In our recent years, there's been many books on how to grow a church. And usually these books use business and advertising methodologies from our broader culture. So, for example, the extensive use of performance methods from the TV and internet world is seen in the pop concert type approach to church that's sometimes used to appeal to people's desire to be entertained and have their senses stimulated. But there are a number of problems with this, of course, and one of those problems is that it treats people as religious consumers and teaches people to treat church as consumers. So whichever church provides the best product gets the people. Whoever has the biggest youth program, the most emotionally charged music, and the greatest speakers, these become the measurement of good ministry. Another problem is that the number of adherents becomes a primary measurement of success, rather than more foundational things such as faithfulness and truthfulness. And what many people seem to miss is that if we applied these sorts of modern criteria to the prophets and even to some extent the apostles, then they would come out as duds. And we can see this particularly in Isaiah's ministry. So by modern standards, Isaiah ticks a few boxes. He himself had a dramatic personal experience of God's covenant presence in the temple, not unlike the experience of Moses. He had a long ministry. He was given his message straight from God's voice. But in other respects, he was a loser. Under his preaching, the church declined numerically to the point of near extinction. To some, he was considered a traitor to his culture and city. And many people hated him to the extent that legend has it he was put inside a hollow log and sawn in two. Anyone inspired to pack your bags for Bible college? Up to this point in Isaiah, we've seen in his message a word that is very bleak. The situation for Jerusalem is terrible. The Assyrians have come down and pretty much destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. They are taking Judea apart and are about to arrive at the walls of Jerusalem. The people are filled to the brim with religious hypocrisy and moral failure, according to the terms of the Sinai covenant made through Moses 700 years prior to Isaiah. Their political options are submit to Assyria, worship their gods and live under their rule. Another option, get help from Egypt, who are diminished and unreliable. But the trouble with these options is that they all defy God and his covenant. They all express a profound unbelief. And in all this, Isaiah says to the people, believe in Yahweh. Turn back to him. He can deal with armies, but he can't tolerate your sin. So an important part of understanding Isaiah against this bleak background is his experience of encountering the presence of God, the presence of the Holy One of Israel in the temple. And we can see this in the first seven verses, chapter 6. Here we have this description of Isaiah's experience in the temple in the year King Uzziah died, probably about 740 BC. So So Isaiah was in the temple and he has this revelation of God's glory. So imagine this, year after year, as a genuine Israelite believer, you go to the temple to pray, to offer sacrifices, as you've done on the same festival day every day for the whole of your life. But this year, suddenly the glory that originally filled the temple at the time of its completion under Solomon appears in a vision. You encounter Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Moses, in dramatic terms. And the sort of way that Isaiah sees God here in verses 1 and 2 is in very royal terms. So the train of his robe fills the temple, a king. His attendants serve him as he sits on the throne. And this throne on which the Lord sits is described as high and lifted up. See, the king of Judah, Uzziah, has just died. The king of Assyria is about to bear down on the region of Judah. But Isaiah, he sees the real king. The one whose throne is high and lifted up above the little temporary thrones on which human rulers sit. And these attendants of God in this vision, called seraphs, which means flaming ones or fiery ones, they say to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is or will be full of his glory." One of the funny things about Western culture is when you look at all the chapels that have been painted and that, they represent things like cherubs and seraphs as sort of fat little babies with wings. But what a dismal failure to understand the Bible. In Ethiopia, on the other hand, these creatures that attend God are represented as fierce guardians of God's holiness. And this is what's happening here. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is and will be filled with his glory. See, you don't mess with God's holiness because these creatures are fierce guardians of all that God is. See, in the Bible, whenever three adjectives are used consecutively to describe God, it is always to say that he is holy. It never says love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. See, holy is a word that comes from the concept to be separate, to be cut off. It is an idea that focuses attention on all that separates God from what is created. The absolute uniqueness of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Moses, and David, it's the otherness of God. And the very name Yahweh comes from the verb to be. See, God is not created. God is the only one who can say, "I am," full stop. God is not created, everything else is. And the whole earth displays his glory in some measure. And if we look back at the previous chapter, we can see this same type of language. So in chapter 5, verse 16, it says the same sort of thing. And the context of this chapter is that God is avenging himself on his people, because they have defied his holiness. They have insulted his holiness. And we can see this clearly, 5:25. So chapter 6 must be understood as some sort of response of Yahweh in dealing with this situation of his people failing to respect his holiness, to uphold his law, this failure of heart to honour God, their king. And chapter 6, verse 4 reminds us of Mount Sinai. So Isaiah's in the temple, he's seeing this vision, and the threshold shakes. At Mount Sinai, on the way out of Egypt to the promised land, God came down on the mountain and it shook and there was fire and smoke. Isaiah is encountering the covenant Lord and experiencing his presence in a dramatic way. So Yahweh made a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, and Israel are currently seriously breaking that covenant and despising their relationship to God. And now Isaiah is having a Sinai-like revelation of God, which indicates he will somehow be involved in Yahweh's response to this situation, even in a Moses-like prophetic role. And notice Isaiah's response to this experience of God's presence in verse 5. He doesn't say, "Oh, God is my mate and he's always there for me." He says, "Woe is me, I am utterly ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the real King, Yahweh of great armies." See, in encountering God, Isaiah sees himself with true clarity. See, if we just compare ourselves to what's around us, we could start thinking, "I'm pretty good, or at least I'm okay." But when we see ourselves in view of God's holiness or moral purity, the experience of most believers is to know that I'm ruined. I'm in serious trouble. I fall far short of what a human being should be. And it's important that we see this, because it's only against the background of God's holiness that we can see the great extent of his mercy. The situation of Isaiah's sin in the face of Yahweh's holiness is resolved in verses 6 and 7 because his sin is dealt with. And it's significant here that the burning coal put on his unclean lips to deal with his sin comes from the altar where sacrifices are made. As we'll see, the difference between Isaiah and his fellow countrymen is not that he is not a sinner, but that he has seen his situation and responded rightly to the ultimate king. Now in verses 8 to 10, we see the nature of his ministry. Or to put it another way, what he has to do as someone who has seen the Lord. Because as we know from the New Testament, you can't really know Jesus and stay the same. There's something fundamentally wrong with that. And for Isaiah, what will happen to him is he starts becoming a prophet like Moses. So verse 8, he's now in a position to hear the Lord ask the question, who will go to Israel on the Lord's behalf? And Isaiah immediately says, "Here I am, send me." And the reason he says this is because Isaiah has now seen the situation from God's perspective. It's like he's compelled to act accordingly. See, to know the Lord is to identify with his perspective. It's to see this world as he sees it. He has seen with incredible clarity the perversity of Israel's situation in contrast with Yahweh's holiness. He's now compelled to go and speak on the Lord's behalf. And verses 9 and 10 describe the message he is to take. And quite frankly, it's troubling, isn't it? Let me read it again. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And this is why the focus of Isaiah's encounter with God was his unclean lips, because he must have clean lips to be the messenger of the Lord. And basically, Isaiah is to preach God's word, and the effect of that word will be to further harden hard hearts, to bring further blindness to the blind, and further spiritual dullness to the dull. Isaiah is to preach to people that constantly hear God's word but don't perceive its meaning or don't respond to it. Isaiah's preaching will in effect expose the full extent of people's unbelief. His preaching will finish the job of hardening their hearts against God. See, constant exposure to God's word is dangerous if the response is to continually not understand it. People get to the point where they just can't hear at all. There's a preacher that I've heard a few times on CD or podcast who's a very good exegete of the Bible, and he's a very gifted and godly speaker. And he describes how one day he preached his heart out about the gospel and how we must totally depend on Jesus' actions on our behalf, and our only hope of righteousness is to be given someone else's righteousness because we can't come to God with any of our own. We must depend fully and wholly on the Lord Jesus. And at the end of the service, shaking hands, this guy came up to him and said, "Well, thanks for that. It continues to confirm what I've always said. God helps those who help themselves." The preacher was mortified that someone could have so twisted and misunderstood what was said. And when I heard that as a pastor myself at the time, I was torn between two thoughts. On one hand, I thought, "Well, mate, you deserve the judgment that's coming. You have despised the Son of God and those whom he has sent to explain the gospel faithfully to you." But on the other hand, I thought, "Well, I'm really sorry, mate, but I think you've put yourself beyond ever hearing correctly by your years of deliberately not perceiving the message of the gospel, that you'll now never be able to hear the extraordinary and wonderful gospel message because you're so determined to understand it on your own terms." And it's this tension that we see so strongly in Isaiah. On the one hand, God is determined to judge these people, and Isaiah's preaching will in effect expose their worthiness of judgment, because Isaiah will just keep preaching the truth until the people so resist it that it's finished the job of hardening their hearts, of blinding their eyes, and of blocking their ears. So when judgment comes, it will be clear and obvious that they were worthy of God's response in that way. But on the other hand, there is this plea to use this one last opportunity to perceive and understand through Isaiah's preaching. This isn't a nice job for Isaiah, is it? To preach to people, the majority of whom will not get it, but just become more hardened and more resistant to God and his word. So in verse 11, Isaiah asks exactly what I would have asked. How long must I do this? And again, God's answer is reasonably disturbing. He basically says, until the church is empty. Until the truth of God's word has driven people away. Still verses 11 and 12. Until the people's unbelief has progressed to the point where there is only the possibility of judgment. So it says things like, until the cities lie wasted, until houses are without people, until Yahweh removes the people far away, until the land is a desolate waste. Welcome to ministry, Isaiah. Billy Graham used to say to people that some people have been inoculated against the gospel. The idea of some inoculations is that you are given a small dose of a certain disease and our immune system develops so that it attacks that disease if we get it again. And this can happen with God's word. See, people get a bit of it and resist it, get a bit more of it, resist it some more, until they become completely resistant. And the danger is that this process will lead to hearing but never understanding, to seeing but never perceiving. But there's some hope in this situation, a small amount of hope, because at the end of verse 13 it says that the stump of Israel is like a holy seed. See, Israel's like a tree that's going to be chopped down. And not only that, then the stump's going to be burned. But from this stump will come a holy seed. The idea is that Isaiah's preaching will expose the people's unbelief for what it is. God's judgment will come. But from the ashes of that judgment, there will be holy offspring or holy seed. People will emerge from this judgment who do align themselves with God and, like Isaiah, have seen things from his perspective. And we know, of course, don't we, that the ultimate seed that comes from this stump is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament says the same sorts of things that Isaiah has said. You are not a good person. By nature, God is not your mate. He's your enemy. The situation can only be changed by our uncleanness being cleansed, by our sin being atoned for. So God's word to us is turn to Jesus for forgiveness. His death was for your sin. Don't resist God's word by looking to your own efforts and merit, which from God's perspective are filthy rags. Now, if we quickly turn to Matthew 13, which was also read, we can see how this passage applied to the ministry of Jesus and think about what it means for us and for ministry now. So in this chapter, Jesus has just taught the parable of the sower, or the four soils, which describes four different responses to God's word, only one of which is adequate. And the disciples ask the question in verse 10, well, why do you teach in parables? And Jesus' answer is the same as Isaiah 6. In fact, that's what he quotes. He says, in hearing, they won't hear. In seeing, they won't see. See, by teaching in parables, Jesus will separate belief from unbelief. Parables are stories from everyday situations that talk about the kingdom of God and what it will be like, who will be accepted and rejected, and so on. At the time of Jesus, there were many expectations concerning what God's kingdom would be like and how it would come. A very popular view, of course, was the Messiah would come as a military ruler who would smash the Romans. He would then give people like the Pharisees positions of honour and punish the tax collectors and sinners within Israel. Jesus corrected these sorts of false misunderstandings by speaking of God's kingdom in parables. So Jesus taught that rather than coming with a big dramatic military operation, God's kingdom would start small like yeast in dough and would gradually permeate. He taught that the kingdom of God would come and exist in this world until the end of the age, and then there would be a final judgment. He taught that the kingdom of God is worth giving up all the wealth of this age to obtain. He taught that those acceptable in the kingdom of God won't be those who were simply descendants of Abraham or those who thought themselves good, but those who humbled themselves before Jesus and sought forgiveness. He taught all these things using parables. And parables would separate belief from unbelief because those who really wanted to know about the kingdom would pursue what they meant, would think about them. But it kept the kingdom hidden from those who were like Israel at the time of Isaiah. The people at the time of Isaiah were going through the motions type of religion while pursuing their own agendas and wicked practices. Jesus' teaching in parables would have a similar effect to Isaiah's preaching. It would further harden hard hearts and separate belief from unbelief in a clear and obvious way. So what is Christian ministry? It's about proclaiming the gospel, which will separate belief from unbelief. It will confront sin and going through the motions type religion. It will cause some people to turn away from their sin. It will cause others to become hardened in their unbelief and despise the Son of God. So we need to avoid this whole people-pleasing thing. If people aren't happy with the gospel, it's not our role to scale down the gospel or avoid certain truths to keep people happy. There's this strange philosophy around now that unbelievers should be comfortable in church. But if the gospel is preached, then people will be told that they're idolaters, God's enemies, and that judgment is coming. The only way we can be comfortable with that is that we agree with it and know that God and know what God has done for us through Christ to completely fix that problem. Or we are seeing but not perceiving, hearing but not understanding. See, because in the end, the gospel will separate belief from unbelief. The purpose of proclaiming the gospel is to present the full counsel of God to people to establish if they believe or don't believe. We're not doing anyone any favours by allowing them to live in some grey area of uncertainty. The gospel's not like that. We believe it or don't believe it. And Christian ministry is also about identification with God's perspective on this world, which in many respects is at odds with our culture's perspective. So how do we grow a church? Well, not by using methods and techniques, particularly from our culture's business and advertising practices, designed to manipulate and play with the truth, that's for sure. We do it by recognising the God who stands behind his own word and faithfully handling that word, particularly as it is ultimately expressed in his glorious Son. See, one of the things people really seem to fail to get these days is that a large problem in churches is not the speakers and the people that do music publicly, or it's the hearers. See, we need to keep in mind, don't we, that the teaching of Moses, John the Baptist, the apostles, and Jesus himself was despised and rejected by many people. That was not a problem with the speakers. See, the problem is with the hearers. Hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving. Our culture as a whole, let alone the church, is sort of in this situation. The previous generation had some sort of grasp of basic biblical teachings, but have not on the whole passed that on. How many people have misconceptions or snippets of information about the gospel, and then on that basis mock the gospel or think themselves above such primitive ideas? But many have never read it for themselves or even bothered to try and understand it. Yet we have the Bible now more accessible to people than ever before in history. If people can't be bothered to even read and understand it, a book that claims to be the Word of God, then ultimately they will be accountable for that. In the end, everyone will be judged according to what they did with what they could know in regard to the Word of God. There will be no possibility in the final judgment to blame someone else for what we did with God's Word. So check your ears and your eyes and your mind. Because is it possible that you hear but don't understand? You see but don't perceive? Because the preaching of the gospel is to separate, in the end, belief from unbelief. It's not a pleasant job. In the final chapter of Isaiah, God says this about whom he responds to. He says, "All these things, that is creation, my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word."